We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. This is a continuation of this lengthy series that kind of addresses and unpacks the story of Habakkuk and his conversation with God. Last week, we acknowledged a couple things. We acknowledged a couple of our limitations as people. Two things we admitted that we are limited in. We are limited in our time on this earth, and we're limited in scope. That the time factor is kind of important for us to acknowledge, because in the whole of human history, especially in the time frame of God, we are here for a very small amount of time. It's a sliver in space and time that we're here. And also in scope, what we can see and what we can experience. I mean, as you guys are sitting here, you're all faced this way. You don't know what's going on back there. You don't know what's going on, you know, in other parts of the church or at your house. And not to say that we should live in fear. It's simply an acknowledgement that we do not see everything that's happening. And we cannot know everything that's going on. We also talked last week about our ability to fix one problem. But in the meantime, we end up at times creating a whole slew of other issues. And we listed a couple of examples. One thing that we didn't talk about was antibiotics. Antibiotics are great. The Z-Pak, very helpful for me. I have to take that almost every year with allergies and get rid of, you know, the crud that we all end up running into at some point during season changes. But what happens with our bodies? Our bodies are very adaptive. And if you take an antibiotic for a certain amount of time, eventually your body adjusts and the antibiotic doesn't work, right? So what do we do to fix that problem? Stronger antibiotics. We just kind of ramp it up a little bit. And there are other issues that end up showing up because of that. We have to be willing to admit that there are times that when we try and solve a problem, we end up creating a whole raft of other issues and problems that can show up. The other thing that we kind of hinted at, I know we've talked about this before, I don't know that we spoke specifically to it last week, was this, that in our lives, when we are on a path and we have just this resolve, we're going this direction, it doesn't matter what people say, it doesn't matter the naysayers, we are just kind of on a path, we will believe lies that are told to us. We will believe a lie that says you're doing fine, it's okay, you're doing the right thing, there's no problem with the path that you're on. Even if everyone around us, family and friends, saying, I don't think that you should be going this direction, I don't think that you should be headed down this way, we will find a source or a reason or a person to believe that is telling us something that deep down in our heart we know is not true. The other part of this is that no one has lied to you more than you. We are willing to tell ourselves lies in order to do or accomplish or be in a certain place or do a certain thing. And we will believe that stuff right down almost to the death. Acknowledging that up front is important for us. Now, that is not real chipper news, right? Welcome to church. You lie to you. That's kind of a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? But if we can admit that, if we can say in moments of stillness, and if I'm really pressed, I am willing to admit that I have lied to myself about stuff, that can help us in our relationship with God and with others, just admitting that up front. So where we left off last week, and part of this kind of plays into what Habakkuk says. So the first several weeks of this, we talked about Habakkuk's complaint. And then we talked about God's response. Habakkuk's complaint, in short, is, God, I don't like what you're doing. I think you should fix this. I think you should make this right. And God says, oh, I'm going to fix it, but you're not going to like it. You're not going to like the way I fix it. And so God's response is, this problem that you're having inside the nation of Israel, I'm going to bring down this godless nation from the north, the Babylonians, and they are going to be your judge and jury. And Habakkuk just says, there is no way you're doing that. He kind of calls God's bluff. And that's where we left off last week. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is Habakkuk saying, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So there's a little bit of hubris that rises up with Habakkuk. And he says, there is no way. I'm calling you on your bluff, God. You're not going to use those people to judge us. I'm going to stand, and I'm going to position myself, and I'm going to look to the north, and I will see if they show up at all. He's kind of calling God out. How dare you say this, God? There's no way you're going to do this. So God responds to that. This is where we'll pick up this morning. In chapter 2, verse 2, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on the tablets. Now, he is referring to what he just told Habakkuk. You go back and read kind of the Lord's answer in verse 5 and really through the rest of that chapter. God is saying, oh, I am doing it. Make sure, not only am I going to do it, he says, I'm going to make it, write it down on tablets. Don't just write it down on something that can be erased and changed, but get some stone and carve out what I'm about to do. And then he says, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. So this is a reference to how word was passed from one little city or group or gathering or village to another. So what would happen is, if you had a message that you wanted to be given to another town, you would write it down. You might put it on a scroll or certainly on tablets like God is saying here. And then that person would take it and share it with the next group. It's kind of like the Facebook of the first century, right? So they would write down what they're doing and what they're saying, and they would take it to the next town so that the next town could hear this. And God is saying, don't just write it down on a little scroll. Carve it out of stone, so that no one can change it. So that is, it sits with you, Habakkuk, so it's not something that you just let go of and move on to the next day. Then in verse 3, this is still God talking, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks to the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now, the whole of Scripture tells of a God who at times we think he maybe is a little harsh and maybe at times he's a little too easy, but the whole of Scripture tells a story about God who he is very consistent, and his desire for us, his sons and daughters, is great. That is the dominant part of the story of Scripture, is that God's desire for us is great. Go to, so we kind of get the broad picture of this God. Go to Genesis chapter 15. And here's one of the early places that we see that God is operating in a different kind of time frame than you and I are. Genesis 15 picks up in the middle of a story, in the middle of a promise that God had made to Abram. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, this is where God first calls Abram and he says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. This nation is not going to just be about your glory. Your nation is going to be blessed so that you can bless other people. And so, and Abram, even at this stage in Genesis 12, is older, but he hasn't had any kids yet. And Abram kind of presses on God and says, well, I don't have any children. How are you going to make this happen? And God says, my promise is that I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of that issue that you don't have any kids yet. So between chapter 12 and chapter 15, there's a lot of time that passes, and then the story continues, and it continues to show up. And then look at chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant of my house will inherit, will be my heir. So what Abram is saying here is that, God, I know that you made this promise a long time ago, but it still hasn't come true. And not only has it not come true, but I am old, and he's thinking about the end of his life, isn't he? He's talking about his heirs, those that are going to receive all that Abram has built over the course of his life. And so he is pointing to his own household and saying, I don't even have a son or a daughter to hand these things down to, God. You said I was going to be the father of a great nation, but nothing has happened yet. Nothing has taken place. Let's continue to read. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall be your offspring. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What was it that is credit? How is it that Abram gains the credit of righteousness? Because of his faith. He believed the promise that God had given him. Now, this becomes somewhat problematic in our culture, in American Christianity. We sometimes subscribe to this idea that if I do the right things, and if I jump through the right hoops, and I go to the right places, and if I'm in church, then God is happy with me. That we can somehow clean ourselves up enough that to make God like us a little bit more. That is a works-based relationship with God, and it's completely unbiblical. You and I cannot do enough to make God come closer. We cannot make ourselves clean enough. We cannot participate in church in the right fashion. The thing that draws the love and adoration of God closely to us is our willingness to believe in Him, our faith. We are saved by faith alone. Now, if our faith is active, or if our faith is deeply rooted in Him, there is an active component to it. James talks about a faith without deeds or works is dead. But it begins with our faith in Christ. Our belief that God has something in mind for us. Our belief that He is the one who is in charge. Out of that faith, there is an activity in our lives that flows from that. But if we forget about the faith portion and we just start doing things, and we just start trying to do the right things and have the right things on our resume before God, somehow we begin to think that we can draw closely to God because of those things, that activity. Abram hasn't done anything yet, has he? He simply has believed this promise that God has laid before him. It's not his action that has drawn the affection of God. Jump down to verse 12 in that same chapter. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possession." Do you recognize any of the details of this story? This is the story of Moses leading the people out of slavery. Now, Abram is getting this little detail generations before Moses ever shows up on the scene. This reminds us that God is operating in time and space differently than we do. This is not just predicting something that will happen tomorrow. God is giving some specific details here. He's saying they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. But then when they are released, they're not just going to leave with the clothes on their back. They're going to leave with great possessions. You remember what happens at the end of the enslavement of Israel as Moses leads them out? The final plague shows up. The firstborn of anyone that's not protected by the shed blood of a lamb, the firstborn is killed. And Pharaoh says, "Okay, we're done here. Get out, go, and don't just go. Take anything that you want so that you never come back to this place." Now, Pharaoh ends up changing his mind like 10 minutes later, and they try and run down the Israelites and bring them back. And that's another part of the story. God, though, is predicting that this will happen. And it's not just a prediction. God already knows that it's going to happen. He is already aware of what is happening out in front, way out in front. So this is a little picture of what we understand about God. Go ahead to that next slide there. How God operates, He knows and He sees everything. He knows and sees everything. Let's read the rest of this little section here, verse 15 in chapter 15 of Genesis. "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." So he's telling Abraham, this is going to happen. This slavery thing is going to take place, but you're not going to see it. You're going to die when there's peace in the land. Verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure." There again is God saying, there is a timeline that I am working on. There is a thing that I am aware of that you can't see, that you can't even understand. God works in time and space differently than you and I do. Completely different. He's able to see things that haven't taken place yet. Jesus even talks about this in the latter chapters of Matthew. He talks about a time when Jerusalem will be completely ruined. And he even talks about the temple. He says that there will not be a stone that is on top of another. After Jesus' death and resurrection, you fast forward to about 70 AD, Rome comes in and completely flattens Jerusalem, destroying the temple. Jesus has this ability because of his relationship with the Father, to see time differently than you and I do. If you are a football fan, you know what today is, right? Super Bowl Sunday. How could you, even if you're not a football fan, you have to be aware of what's happening. One of the things, one of the great American pastimes related to any sport is the prediction of who's going to win and who's going to lose and all of the things that attend to that. What we see God doing here is not anything like what we see like on TV with sports figures predicting the end of a game. Because a lot of those folks, at least half of them, they're going to be wrong about a piece that they predicted. So this isn't someone sitting in heaven going, I think this is going to happen a few days from now. Just kind of take into an understanding the scope of what God sees. That he is not limited by time and space. He operates differently than us. Let's go to a couple places in Scripture, get another picture of this. 1 Kings chapter 8. You don't have to turn to this. I'm going to read this for you if you maybe just want to write this down. But this comes in the midst of a dedication prayer that King Solomon is praying over the temple. The temple has just been rebuilt, and they are getting ready to dedicate it to the Lord. And this is what King Solomon says. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? There was a belief, an understanding that God dwelled and was contained in the temple that had been built. We see this as Moses moves the people through the wilderness. They set up and they tear down the temple. And there's always this experience of the presence of God hovering over the temple in the form of a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. There was this belief and understanding that God was contained inside the temple. And now be aware that King Solomon, when he says this, when he prays this prayer, he has no understanding of the internet, where you and I can go and sit in front of a computer and a camera and we can talk to someone in China or in Africa like that, right? And we become, if you've ever done this, you become irritated very quickly if there's buffering and what I'm saying isn't showing up right away and the screen is frozen, right? Solomon has no concept of that whatsoever, to be able to see a place so far away. He has no understanding of modern technology whatsoever, and yet he is able to admit God is not contained in a building that we have constructed. He is not just contained there. I love the imagery that he uses here. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less in this place that we have built, as beautiful and as ornate and as wonderful, magnificent as it is. God is not contained here. As I was reading that scripture, I began to wonder if there are times in our lives that we have limited what we think God can do. That we look at a situation or a circumstance or a relationship and we say, that is too far gone. Not even God could fix that. I wonder if we do that sometimes. And maybe it's even hard for us to hear that because maybe you have been following Jesus for as long as you can remember. And your belief and your faith in God is rock solid. It is strong. But if we are honest, I think that I know this is true for me. That there are times in my own life and my history when I have limited God. And maybe it's not even a conscious thing, but I just look at circumstances and situations and go, this is totally out of control. There's no way that God could fix this. And so my prayers reflect that. My attitude about God reflects that. And then I wonder what would happen if we prayed the kind of prayers that Solomon prays. God, you are not contained by cancer. You are not limited by war. You are not held off by the decisions and the way that people act and behave. What would happen if we began to pray a little bit more like Solomon and said, God, you are not contained by anything? We just kind of said that out loud. Go one more place. Psalm 139 to verse 7. The whole of 139 is about the greatness and the magnitude of God. We're just going to look at a couple of pieces here. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. Notice the personal nature with which the psalmist writes. He says, you, God, are there. Not just your presence, not just your spirit, but you are there. What does he mean? What is he talking about there? I don't think that he goes kind of new age avatar that God is everywhere. He is the trees, he is the birds, he is the ocean, he is the rocks. I don't think that's what he means. I think what David, who writes this psalm, means is that God is in every nook and cranny, the dark and the light places. God is everywhere in this world. And part of what we have done is we've limited God because we've not acknowledged that he is everywhere. That he is desiring to be made known in every place that we go, every relationship that we have. He fills every crack and hiding place. And think about that in relationship to tomorrow. Tomorrow is not just a place that God has visited or he knows about. It is where he is there waiting for you and I. So maybe it's time to become a little bit personal. If we are completely racked with fear of tomorrow, of what is going to happen in tomorrow, I don't know what's going to happen there. I don't know how those things are going to work out, or fear of the unknown, unsure of that thing that is huge. It is such a big deal, and I don't know what's going to happen there, and we just can become totally paralyzed and racked by the fear of what we're not sure of. Know this, if you know nothing else this morning, that God is already there waiting for you and I. There is no place that we can go to get away from him. That's the other thing the psalmist describes. He says, I can go any place in the world that God created, and everywhere I go, he turns up. Everywhere I show up, every place that I visit, he is there. Even in the midst of my fear and my darkness and my struggle, he is there. And certainly people can make their own decisions. They can screw up what is coming tomorrow. They can uproot some things that God has planted, certainly. But here's the other piece of this. As much as God is already in tomorrow, he is never surprised by the decisions that you and I or other people around us make to tear up the things that he is trying to accomplish. He is never surprised by those things. He simply is there meeting us saying, I'm here. I am here with you. And you will not walk alone through this difficult spot. So we know that God knows everything and he sees everything. Also, he is good and he does good in all of his works. In everything that God does, it is always good. Now, that possibly causes some difficulty for us. Go back to Habakkuk real quick. Look at what God is saying to Habakkuk. He's saying, I am going to bring you and your nation into accountability. How is that good? How do we understand that God is good in all that he does? We understand it through this little principle that exists with God. God's greatest desire for us, his sons and daughters, you and I, is that we would know him fully. That we would draw close to him, that we would all come to him, that we would have our lives arrested by him, that our lives would change direction because of him. And he allows circumstances to come into our lives to make us aware of his presence. Now, a lot of times God does this through his blessings that he allows to come in and be ushered into our lives. Good things that have taken place. Beauty, love, children, jobs. All things that God provides so that we can be aware of his action in our lives. And probably one of the biggest mistakes that we make on a regular basis is not giving God credit for those things. Not acknowledging that God has been involved in those places all along and that we receive those blessings, those amazing things, because of what he has done. God also allows difficult, problematic, stressful situations to come into our lives to remind us that he is in control, that we will draw near to him because of his great love for us. There's something that I have realized. I think I've shared this with you from time to time. Just the understanding of the wrath of God. How does the wrath of God show up? Now, we would we can point to maybe a lot of places in the Old Testament where the wrath of God seems to be very active, and it is ongoing, where God will just show up and wipe out a nation or crush a people group. That we can understand that as the active wrath of God, that God will show up and say, you have turned away from me for the last time, and it is time for judgment to take place. And some of what we're seeing in this conversation with Habakkuk and God is that God has said, I have seen enough, I have heard enough, and judgment is coming. That we can understand that as the active wrath of God. The passive wrath, and we look at that oftentimes as, well, that's Old Testament God, he's kind of surly and angry, and that's Old Testament God. There is a different understanding that we have about the wrath of God when we get to the New Testament. This is like the Jesus with he's got the robe on, and he's got product in his hair, and he looks real pretty, and he's very gentle, isn't he? He's full of mercy. This is what we see with Jesus, though, is the passive wrath of God. The passive wrath of God, we can see in a lot of places, but Romans gives us a beautiful picture of the passive wrath of God. If you go to Romans chapter 1 and chapter 8, we see that God allows the desires of our hearts to become great and powerful. In chapter 1, it talks about that God gave them over to the desires of their heart. In chapter 8, he talks about this mind that is at war with God, a mindset that is holy and bent towards God, and a mindset that is selfish and bent towards us and what we want. This is the passive wrath of God that says, all right, is that what you want? Go ahead and run. Go ahead and go to it. But there will come a point in your life and mine where the decisions that we have made to either run to or away from God will have to be dealt with God. At some point, the passive wrath of God only waits so long. And we see this in this story with Habakkuk. God has heard enough. He has waited for them to turn their hearts back to him. And in this history, if you look at the whole history of Israel, you'll see that prophets show up again and again and give warnings and say, good, look, God has said, change your behavior, change your pattern of living, change the way that you treat other people, or God is going to judge you. And the judgment is coming down the road right now. The same thing is true for us. We need to be willing to admit that there are times in our lives that we have chosen to ignore the direction and the push of God. And we've chosen to run down our own path. And do not mistake God's mercy for his approval of those decisions. At some point, you and I will have to answer for the lives that we have lived. That is very clear throughout Scripture. The best news about this wrath of God is that God hasn't chosen to pour it out just yet. You know, as we sit here, we sit under the mercy of God and the opportunity to gather and commune with him and understand the sacrifice that Jesus makes, to kneel at an altar like this and recognize that God will meet us here. I don't think there's anything wrong with sitting in your seat and having this repentance kind of flow over you, but there's something special about coming up to an altar like this in front of your friends and family and saying, I've run for long enough. I have chosen my own path for long enough, and I'm tired of doing that. I don't want to run any longer. And I don't know exactly what it means, but I am coming here and saying, I'm done choosing some things for myself. And I don't exactly know how to do that other than to say, God, I give up. I surrender. I'm done choosing this on my own. So maybe it's just time to admit that we have placed our trust in ourselves for too long. And it's time to surrender some of that. Maybe it's time to start believing that God has some things in mind, some things that I don't entirely understand. And I've been arguing with God for too long, and I'm done. I want to give that fight up. We talked, I think, about this last week, that you live long enough and have a relationship with God long enough, there will be places where you go, God, I don't get what you're doing. I don't understand it one bit. And there's something in us as humans that kind of rises to the surface, and we say, I want to challenge that. And maybe it's time to lay that down, to stop pushing against everything that God kind of puts in our path. Maybe it's time to start trusting in him rather than our own might. And maybe we are realizing that we have put some limits on God. And we've kind of given up asking for a miracle, something that is out of the realm of what we thought was possible. And it's time to replace our faith in Him. Time to let go of some of those limitations. Father, as we close this morning, we ask that You would speak loudly to us. Help us be honest about where we are this morning. For some of us, it is that we have lived in a limited understanding of God, of You. That we've not fully believed in the promises that You've made before us. Kind of given up hope. So if that's where we sit this morning, then give us the courage to have greater faith and believe bigger things. Father, maybe we come into this place and we've been trying with our own might to make certain things happen, to maybe even create a miracle and fix things on our own, and we just need to be willing to trust You more fully. And maybe this morning we have dragged something else in here entirely, but there's been no doubt that You've been speaking to us. So Father, this morning as we sing and we spend some time in quietness with You, continue to speak to our very hearts. May we understand that Your greatest desire is for us, Your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.